Well, good morning. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, in the One New Man Bible, and this is a slightly different translation, reads as follows. From the days of John the Immerser, that's John the Baptist to you and me, from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of the heavens is taken by violence, and shares in the heavenly kingdom are sought for with the most ardent zeal and the most intense exertion, and violent men are seizing it, each one claiming eagerly for himself. I like that last bit, each one claiming eagerly for himself. And that whole verse sums up what I want to talk about this morning, which is taking the kingdom. And indeed, that is my title, Taking the Kingdom. Whilst I've opened with a verse from text from Matthew 11, my main focus will actually be on the book of Joshua, which is the sixth book in the Old Testament, immediately coming after the five books of the Torah. A Greek word, I think, for the first five books of the Bible is the Pentateuch. I like to set things in context. So all the books of the Bible are important. They're all very worthy of study. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, all of Scripture is God-breathed. But Jewish people do attach a very special importance to the five books of the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, which are read in synagogues throughout the year according to a prescribed annual pattern, a bit like the lectionary in the Church of England. And this annual cycle of reading the Torah comes to its conclusion, and then it restarts all over again on the day called Shemini Atzeret. Shemini Atzeret is the very last of the so-called feast days or appointed times of the Lord in the biblical year, in the Jewish year. Starts in the spring and then goes right round to the end of winter. And Shemini Atzeret is tacked on to the seven-day feast of Tabernacles. So it's the eighth day. And that actually is what Shemini Atzeret means. It means the gathering of the eighth day or the assembly of the eighth day. And the designated Torah readings, when Jewish people read their Torah throughout the whole year, they start at Shemini Atzeret and then they end at Shemini Atzeret. So the actual reading on, or the actual readings on Shemini Atzeret, which falls on the 12th of October this year, for anyone who's interested, is Deuteronomy chapters 33 and 34, which is the last two chapters in the Torah, and then goes right back to Genesis chapter 1. They read all of Genesis 1 and the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. So the whole cycle of reading the Torah in a year comes to its end and then it restarts. So we could say that Shemini Atzeret is concerned with the end. It marks the end of the feasts. It's the eighth day at the end of the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast in the biblical year. It marks the end of the traditional annual cycle of reading the Torah. And when we actually look at the scriptures in Deuteronomy 33 and 34, they describe the end of the wilderness journey, and the end of Moses, actually, the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34. But Shemini Atzeret is also about making a new beginning. The word Atzeret itself in Hebrew means a gathering or an assembly, but it comes from the Hebrew verb atzar, which means to keep, to maintain, to recover, to hold back, and to retain. So Atzeret speaks of keeping and retaining. Retaining, actually, what is good. When the old has passed away, Shemini Atzeret is the end of lots of old things, the end of the Torah reading, the end of the wilderness journey in Deuteronomy 34, the end of Moses. But what is good of the old is retained, it's kept, and it's carried forward into the new. So everything that was good is retained. And then when we move into the book of Joshua, everything that was good is retained and literally carried over the Jordan into the promised land. what was carried over the Jordan into the Promised Land? The presence of God himself. God accompanied the people of Israel over the Jordan into the Promised Land. All the holy treasures of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, inside which, of course, were the tablets of stone on which the very word of God was printed, the Ten Commandments. And everything that was birthed of God, all the good things that God had birthed, everything good is kept and retained and carried across the Jordan. So this is where we come into the book of Joshua that I want to speak about. When we get to the end of the Torah scroll, since the Jewish people originally had their scriptures on a scroll, at Deuteronomy 34 verse 12, we could, like Jewish people, go back to the very beginning again, Genesis chapter 1, and start reading all over again for the next year, or we can go on to the next scroll, which is the book of Joshua, and that's what we're going to do. So when the wilderness journey ends, the book of Joshua begins, and everything that has been birthed of God, everything that is good, and including the very presence of God himself, is taken out of the wilderness, and the Jordan is crossed, and the Promised Land is entered. And the book of Joshua is all about going into the Promised Land and taking possession of it. When we move forward into what is new, leaving the wilderness behind, we still take with us the very presence of God and everything else that was birthed of God in the wilderness. All the good of our life that came from God may be like the fruits of the Spirit that he has developed in us. All these good things are kept and retained and carried forwards. And our journey into the Promised Land begins with a step of faith, stepping out of what is known and heading towards what is unknown. Stepping off the well-trodden eastern bank of the River Jordan into its swirling waters. And to start with, they were swirling, a step of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Now, before we go on and follow the passage of Joshua and the children of Israel across the Jordan into the Promised Land, let's take a moment to remember why they'd taken so long to get there. Goodness sake, these Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. What took them so long? Why had they been 40 years in the wilderness? God had answered their prayers. They'd been slaves in Egypt, and the Lord had heard the groanings and the prayers of his people. He'd sent Moses, they'd rescued him, they'd come out of Egypt, lots of mighty deeds and, you know, wonders, plagues on the Egyptians. The sea, the Reed Sea, had parted. The Egyptian army had got smashed when the waves came back. And God had saved his people. But they were wandering 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Moses actually led the children of Israel, I think it was to the wilderness of Paran, is somewhere in the Negev to the south of the main land of Canaan, as it then was. And they were ready to go into the Promised Land. And in order to make final preparations for going into the land of Canaan, this is 40 years before Joshua, Moses sent 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan. Two of those spies were Joshua himself, same guy, and another guy called Caleb. And there were 10 other spies representing the 12 tribes of Israel between them. And they checked out the land. And when they came back, it was only Joshua and Caleb who gave to Moses and the people a favourable report. So they said, look at these fruits we brought back from the land. They're fantastic. They're wonderful. And yeah, we can take this place. But the other 10 spies were put off. They said, there's giants in the land. And their their faith withered, if they had any to start with. And they said, we're like grasshoppers in the sight of these people. And they succeeded in demoralising the children of Israel. The people of Israel listened to the 10 pessimists rather than the 2 people who had faith in God. As a result of that, 40 years before the Jordan was crossed, the children of Israel effectively chickened out of entering the Promised Land. They're my words. It doesn't say chickened out in the Bible, but that's how I put it. They chickened out of going into the Promised Land. They didn't have faith in God to deliver them, even though he'd done all these mighty deeds. Their refusal to go into the Promised Land was total unbelief, and it was actually rebellion against God's will. To put it mildly, God wasn't happy. He almost disowned the children of Israel at that point. Moses had words with God and said, well, you know, please don't disown them. This is my words. And God said, well, they're not going to enter the promised land. The next generation will have to go in. 40 years. So 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Jewish tradition teaches us that the day of that rebellion against God's will, the day that the children of Israel refused to enter the promised land, was the 9th of Av. Av is a Hebrew month. We're in the month of Av now. Av just means father. This is the month of the father. It's the father's month. It's the fifth month in the biblical year. And on the 9th of Av, and many of you have heard me speak of the 9th of Av before, that's the day that the Jews chickened out, or the children of Israel chickened out of going into Israel. Those of you who have been in this church a year or three have probably heard me talk a bit about the 9th of Av before. I'm going to talk about the 9th of Av again because I've got a slightly new perspective on it, and some of you won't know about it anyway. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And on the 9th of Av, the children of Israel lacked faith. Their lack of trust in God resulted in their stubborn refusal to enter the promised land. Therefore, on many occasions since that fateful day, God has allowed his judgment, his punishment, if you like, to fall on Jewish people on the 9th of Av. The date is always significant in Jewish history and in biblical history. So lots of God's judgment where people who should know better have lacked faith in God, maybe, or have strayed away from God. They've worshipped idols. They've done lots of bad things. God has let his judgment fall on the 9th of Av. The first significant example of that was in the year 586 BC. It had already been prophesied by the prophets that because the Jewish people were rebelling against God and worshipping false idols, that God was going to let the Babylonians come against them and lead them off into exile. In 586 BC, the Babylonians finally succeeded in doing that. They'd already breached the walls of Jerusalem. They destroyed Jerusalem. And on the 9th of Av, they destroyed Solomon's temple. The destruction of Solomon's temple on the 9th of Av was the defining moment in the Babylonian capture of Jerusalem and the whole of Israel, and Jewish people taken away into exile. It's all about the land. Because they refused to go into the land on the 9th of Av, God took them out of the land on the 9th of Av. And he did it specifically on the 9th of Av to point out, it's due to your lack of faith, it's due to your rebellion, it's due to the fact that you were worshipping false idols. I'm doing it on the 9th of Av to highlight this. Many years later, many centuries later, actually, 70 AD, there was a Jewish revolt against Roman rule. I think that started in 65 AD. And by 70 AD, the Romans were breaching the walls of Jerusalem, which had been besieged for a long time. And on the 9th of Av, that key date again, they destroyed Herod's temple. Jesus had already predicted this. He said, not one stone will remain. And Jesus had predicted it because that was, I guess, God's punishment, because the Jewish people, a lot of them, not everybody, but a lot of them, and especially the Jewish leadership, had rejected Jesus as Messiah. So because they'd rebelled against God, because they'd rejected Jesus as Messiah, Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. If you understand the scriptures, he actually told that they would all go off into exile amongst the nations anyway. So the defining moment of the destruction of Jerusalem was when the temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av in 70 AD. Many Jews were exiled from the land. They were booted out of the land. It's all to do with the land. There were still a lot of Jews left, enough Jews left actually to mount a second revolt against Roman rule in the 2nd century AD. And that second revolt was led by a guy called Shimon or Simon Bar Kokhba. You may have heard of Bar Kokhba. This revolt was finally crushed when the Romans annihilated the Jewish army and all their families at the Battle of Betar in the year 135 AD. When did that occur? On the infamous 9th of Av. And what happened as a result of that total annihilation of over 100,000 Jewish people on the 9th of Av? That those that weren't killed were taken slaves into exile, and those that weren't actually captured fled. Jews left the land en masse. Not only were they booted out of the land en masse, but the Jewish people were forbidden by the Romans to return to Jerusalem. And the Romans actually renamed Jerusalem Ilia Capitolina. The Jewish rebellion had not been sanctioned by God. The Jewish leader, Shimon bar Kokhba, had set himself up as the Messiah, which he most certainly was not. And according to Jewish literature, bar Kokhba relied solely on his own powers. He wasn't seeking after God. In fact, according to a Jewish website I've read, it said he asked God to neither assist nor discourage us. How arrogant can you get? As a result, then, the Jews were then separated from the Promised Land for many hundreds of years. And it all followed on from the 9th of Av. Quickly, a few more. During the Crusades, many thousands of Jews were murdered, their synagogues were burned down, and very often they were locked in the synagogues first, and then the synagogues were burnt down. Crusaders did this. Those who weren't captured had no option but to flee unless they wanted to suffer the same fate. So during the Crusades, then, a lot of Jews were made homeless. They left their temporary homeland. This wasn't in Israel particularly, because they'd already been kicked out of Israel, most of them. But from wherever they had made a temporary home, they were booted out of their home. It's all to do with the homeland. Oh, and when did the Crusades start? According to a number of Jewish websites, the Crusades were officially launched in 1095 on, guess what, the 9th of Av. You've got it. In the year 1290, the people of England were no kinder. Those Jews who had made their home in this land, in this country, were booted out from this land. And the decree in the year 1290 that authorised their expulsion, it was signed by the king, King Edward I, on the 9th of Av. You've got it. In 1306, the 9th of Av marked the end of Jews residing in France. The next day they were imprisoned, their property was confiscated, and they were expelled from France. It's all about being booted out of the land. I don't know what the Jews had done in France to offend God, but in 1306, on the 9th of Av, they went. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Yeah, we all remember the ditty. Lots of Jews had made their home in Spain for many hundreds of years, I think. Lots and lots of Jewish people have found Spain to be a safe haven. But in 1492, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella expelled the Jews from Spain. And the final deadline by which the Jews had to leave, otherwise they suffered the Spanish Inquisition and lots of nasty, horrible things were done to Jewish people. The deadline that they had to leave by was, guess what, the 9th of Av. Is this a coincidence? You know, the rabbis say coincidence is not a kosher word. In 1670, Austria booted the Jews out of Vienna on the 9th of Av. In 1914, World War I broke out on the 9th of Av, and the Russian mobilisation on that day led a year later to Jews being expelled from the border provinces of Russia. So although the Jews weren't actually booted out of the land on the 9th of Av in 1914, it led to it a year later. In World War II, the Nazis approved the final solution on the 9th of Av in 1941. And on the 9th of Av in 1942, mass deportations from the Warsaw ghetto to the death camps began. Jews were kicked out on the 9th of Av more than once in World War II. And finally, in the year 2005, so we're getting up to quite modern history now, and some of you may remember this, Israel issued orders to evacuate its citizens from Gaza, as the prophet Zechariah had foretold, for Gaza shall be forsaken, Zephaniah 2 verse 4. Was the order issued? On the 9th of Av. A lack of faith in God and disobedience leads to the loss of one's land, or in the case of when Moses and the Israelites chickened out of going into the Promised Land, it means you don't get there in the first place. But lack of faith and disobedience lead to the loss of one's land. It's all about a homeland, one's home, one's inheritance. And the whole sad saga about the 9th of Av is about how faith is linked to a homeland. We have a homeland in heaven eventually. Stay true to God. Trust him, follow him, and God will make a way across the Jordan into the Promised Land. Our friends, Tim and Louise, are trusting God that they will be able to make Aliyah and physically enter the Promised Land of Israel. And this brings us back to Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the Promised Land and helped them to take possession of it. By that time, they had realized that lack of faith and disobedience wasn't going to get them there. That generation had faith. They were prepared to make the step of faith. That generation were obedient. And Joshua was the guy who was chosen to lead them across the Jordan. The Hebrew name for Joshua is Yehoshua, which is commonly shortened to Yeshua. And Yeshua, as many of you will know, is the proper Hebrew name for Jesus. So Hebrew-speaking Christians, don't call Jesus Jesus, they call him Yeshua. Our name Jesus is just that the words got a bit mangled in being translated into Greek, and then from Greek into German, and then from German into Middle English, and then from Middle English into modern English. So the name has changed its pronunciation after being written in different alphabets and spoken in different languages. Jesus is really Yeshua, and Yeshua is really Joshua. So, hey, guess what? Joshua is a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus. Just as Joshua physically led the children of Israel into the promised land over 3,400 years ago, so Jesus leads us into the spiritual kingdom of God. The journey starts with an act of sanctification. If you were to read Joshua 3 verse 5, it tells us that Joshua told the children of Israel to sanctify themselves before their journey across the Jordan was to begin. Our spiritual journey should also begin with our sanctification, which means we set ourselves apart for God. We dedicate our lives to God. We allow God to purify us and make us holy through the blood of Jesus. Of course, we still remain responsible for our own actions. We must still try to live pure lives. The first step of the journey is a step of faith into water. As Joshua had instructed, the priests took up the Ark of the Covenant and they made a step of faith, carrying the Ark into the middle of the swirling waters of the River Jordan ahead of the people. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant contained the written word of God on tablets of stone, and the very presence of God accompanied it. And when the priests did this and took the Ark of the Covenant into the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were then stopped at a place some distance upstream. So the water was still flowing where they were, but upstream it kind of piled up. It stopped. It was blocked by God. Eventually, the water would have drained away from the part that they were standing in, and then the other people who'd been told to remain at some distance, the children of Israel, were able to cross over into the promised land. If we bear this in mind, we might note that the first recorded thing that Jesus did as an adult was to be baptized in the River Jordan, that very same river. In doing this, Jesus, who is the living word of God, we've already had the sort of the written word of God on tablets of stone carried in the Ark of the Covenant into the River Jordan by the priests led by Joshua. But Jesus is the living word of God. When he went into the Jordan, in a similar manner maybe, he set us an example. Jesus went out into the water ahead of us, just like the Ark of the Covenant was carried ahead of the people of Israel. Can you see the parallels? And Jesus showed us that we also should be baptized in water to witness the beginning of our walk with him, that we should eventually follow him into the kingdom of God. For those who look for a deeper symbolism, and I like to delve deeper into the scriptures, those of you who have heard me teach before, there's the literal meaning of the text, the Peshat level. And then there's Darash, where we look for allegories. Well, I've already got one kind of allegory and comparison with Jesus. If you want another one, we want a kind of deeper symbolism, we might remember that the word waters is a standard biblical metaphor for peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That's how it's described in Revelation 17, verse 15. The waters of the River Jordan might therefore represent loads and loads of peoples and nations and nationalities, but they did not overcome the children of Israel because the presence and the power of God stopped that from happening. The presence and the power of God is greater than anything in the world. And we need to remember that the presence and power of God is greater than anything in the world. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." John 16, verse 33. Okay, moving on in Joshua, chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them." And you might think, well, that's very interesting, but what's that got to do with anything? It's significant because the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, I'll explain that in a sec, they had already taken possession of the promised land that had been allocated to them, because their promised land was on the eastern side of the River Jordan, which they'd already captured. So all the land allocated to the tribe of Reuben was on the eastern side. They'd already got their share. all the land allocated to the tribe of Gad was on the eastern side. They'd already got their share. And the tribe of Manasseh, well, they had some lands on the east and some lands on the west. So half of those guys had got their share. The other half hadn't. But nevertheless, they all accompanied the children of Israel. All the armed men went over the Jordan to help their brothers and sisters in the other tribes, to help their relatives take possession of their inheritance. The kingdom of God is our inheritance. Those of us who've opened our hearts to Jesus and have been born again have already taken possession of a portion of the kingdom of God. For Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Luke 17, verse 21. And in that particular sense, with the kingdom of God in us, we're like the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. And we're expected to help others who haven't come into the kingdom yet, who do not have the kingdom of God within them, who do not know Jesus as their personal Lord and Saviour. We're expected to help others like that take their allotted portion of the kingdom. I guess in the same way, the prayer warriors that came over to us fairly recently from South Korea, they followed the example of the men of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Having benefited from a significant growth of God's kingdom in their own country, in South Korea, they came over here to help us in our spiritual battle, to take territory from our spiritual enemies here. And they are spiritual enemies, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. As Paul wrote, Ephesians 6, verse 12. Back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19 states, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho." The 10th day of the first month. Why am I always worried about days? Because there's a lot of information here. Yeah, quick aside. I like to pack my sermons with lots and lots of information. And maybe some of you are saying, we didn't get into information overload. Don't worry about remembering it all. If you just want to remember two things, remember these two things. Our spiritual journey starts with a step of faith. One of the most important things is the step of faith. And the second thing is, we're only going to get there and achieve God's plans and purposes for us if we are obedient to him. So the two things are step of faith and obedience. Obedience to God's plan. God's plan does not only involve what we do, but it also involves when we do it. God's plan has an allotted time. So the reason I'm stopping here or mentioning Joshua 4 verse 19 about the 10th day is because that is God's allotted time for Joshua to lead the Israelites over the River Jordan. It is a significant day. Significant things in our lives will happen at God's appointed time. We shouldn't try to jumpstart that time. If we ask God and he gives us a time, we go with his timing. He's in charge. He's God. The 10th day of the first month is the very day that Jewish people are commanded to take a lamb into their house or into their home as their first sort of act of preparation for Passover, which is on the 14th day. So 4 days before Passover, on the 10th of Nisan, as they call that first month, that's when Jewish people take a lamb into their home. It was on this day, and by the way, we call it Palm Sunday. The 10th of Nisan, the day of the Lamb, is Palm Sunday. And it was on this day that Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, went into his Father's house. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey, if you remember, and he went straight up to his Father's house, the temple. He fulfilled that scripture, that the Lamb should be taken into the house on the 10th day. And so, is it not a surprise, maybe not, that on the 10th day, on the day of the Lamb, the children of Israel were brought like lambs into the land that God had decreed was their home? It was God's appointed time. Between the 10th day and the 14th day of the first month, the lambs are to be inspected to ensure that they are tamim. Hebrew word tamim means spotless, without blemish, pure, perfect in every way. And Jesus was scrutinized during those 4 days between Palm Sunday and Passover. He was tested and scrutinized by the Jewish leadership, the priests, the teachers of the law. They tested him and they found him to be tamim. They couldn't find fault with him. He is indeed perfect and spotless in every way. The children of Israel, who had just crossed over on the day of the Lamb, on the 10th day of Nisan, into the promised land, God found them to be uncircumcised. The generation who had come out of Egypt were circumcised according to Jewish law. But they died out in the wilderness, and these were their descendants, their children, and they were uncircumcised. So having been inspected and so found lacking, God told Joshua that they should be circumcised while they were still at Gilgal. So matters were put right. As for us, do we have to be circumcised? Not in the flesh. Paul explains in Romans 2, verses 25 to 29, that true circumcision is of the heart. And actually, this goes back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, which states, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Going on, Joshua 5, verses 10, 11, and 12 say, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna, remember, was that strange food that they'd eaten all during the 40 years in the wilderness. The manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Wherever we might be on our journey through life, whether we're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether we're saved or unsaved, everything that we have, including our food, comes from God. Before the fulfillment of Passover by Jesus has become a reality in our life, and remember, Jesus fulfilled Passover. He fulfilled that particular feast of the Lord. His death made a way for us to go and have a relationship with God. And when that Passover act by Jesus becomes a reality in our life, then our God-given food, which previously, before that happens, is just a temporary sustenance for our bodies, if you like, that comes to an end. Because once we've accepted the reality of Passover, once we've appropriated everything that God has made available to us through the way that Jesus fulfilled Passover with his death on the cross, then we can feed on the spiritual food of the kingdom of God. So just as the Israelites were able to feed on the food of the promised land, once we've accepted the reality of Passover, once we've appropriated for ourselves that atoning sacrifice of Passover, atoning sacrifice of Jesus at Passover, then we have access to things of the kingdom. We can access the spiritual food of the kingdom of God and other resources that were not available to us before. Okay, if we carry on in Joshua chapter 5, we then have a rather enigmatic encounter between Joshua and someone who describes himself as the commander of the Lord's army. Some translations say captain of the Lord's army. The Hebrew word here is sar, which is usually translated as prince. So the prince of the Lord's army. Personally, I interpret this as Joshua having an encounter with the pre-incarnate Jesus. Yeah, Jesus came in his fleshly form when he was born to Mary, but there are various other recorded incidences where there was what the Greeks call it a theophany. I think there is a kind of God appearance, which is like a special appearance of Jesus before he was actually born in the flesh. To me, this commander of the Lord's army is Jesus. Who else leads the Lord's army? Read Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Jesus is the one who's in charge of the Lord's army. He's the one and only commander of the armies of heaven. Now, these verses are often overlooked when we talk about entering Canaan, you know, the Battle of Jericho and everything, and I'll come to Jericho in a minute. But I see them as important because this encounter between Joshua and Jesus makes the point that the real battle is a spiritual one, and Jesus is there. He's the commander of the Lord's army. He's the one who's going to lead his people to victory. He's the one who's going to lead us to victory. Joshua chapter 6, so we're now into the next chapter, that describes the events surrounding the taking of Jericho and its destruction. And I guess most of you, whether you've been Christians for a long time or even only for a very short time, you're probably, most of you, very familiar with the story of the capture of Jericho. The Israelite warriors marched round the city. The priests carried the Ark of the Covenant, and seven of the priests blew a shofar, a ram's horn trumpet. Could have brought mine today, never mind, I didn't put you through that. Every day for 6 days, this Israelite army marched once around the outside of Jericho with the priests blowing, the seven priests blowing their shofar and the rest of them carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the seventh day, They march around the city seven times. All very weird, isn't it? All very enigmatic. Why should they do all these strange things? But that's what they were told to do, and they were obedient. They did what God said, because Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. These are God's instructions. So on the seventh day, they went round seven times. And on the completion of the seventh circuit, Joshua told the people to give a great shout. They gave a great shout, and the walls of the city collapsed. End of the story, Israelite army went in, destroyed the city by fire. They'd captured it, that stronghold was overcome. They were in. One day, in the not too distant future, Jesus will return and establish his kingdom in all its fullness. At the moment, the kingdom of God on earth exists in the hearts of all those believers who have invited Jesus into their hearts. But the day is coming when the kingdom will be more evident, more obvious, and more complete. The kingdom is coming in all its fullness. The Apostle Peter wrote about this day of the Lord as follows. Scoffers will come in the last days, wrote Peter, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Yeah, I've had this conversation with my atheist friends. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. And then Peter goes on to describe the day of the Lord, judgment day, when there will be a great destruction by fire, just as Jericho was destroyed by fire. Bearing in mind what Peter wrote, which if you want to read it for yourselves is in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, verses 3 to 12, we might therefore discern an allegorical interpretation of the capture and destruction of Jericho, perhaps something like this. 6 days of marching round Jericho represent 6,000 years. One day is like 1,000 years. And it has been, interestingly, about 6,000 years since Adam and Eve were created, so Bible chronologists tell us. So 6,000 years of faithful people, people who are faithful to God, Christians nowadays, walking in faith and obedience, just as the men of Israel did, walking around Jericho. As a royal priesthood, which we are, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, we are a royal priesthood, we carry the presence of God, just as the priests of Israel carried the Ark of the Covenant. We maintain our worship and praising of God, just as the seven chosen priests continue to sound the shofar, praising and worshipping God with their blasts on the ram's horn trumpet. The seventh day, so after the 6,000 years represented by 6 days has come to an end, the seventh day recalls to me the words of Revelation 11 verse 15, which state, Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, or his shofar, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Eventually, the enemy will be completely defeated, and all of his works will be totally destroyed by fire, just as happened to Jericho. And Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years, which is the seventh day, the Sabbath day of the Lord, the millennium. Until that glorious day, when Jesus returns, we need to continue to walk in obedience to him, for Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. We remember always that the battle belongs to the Lord. We listen to the Lord's voice. We follow his plan, and he will ensure the victory. If we step out in faith, if we're obedient, then we will take territory, metaphorically speaking, from our spiritual enemy. In the short term, I guess this means two things. One, securing our own future in God's kingdom. And two, also winning other souls for Jesus, extending the kingdom of God more and more across our town and across this land. In the longer term, although hopefully not too much longer, personal thoughts here, it leads to the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom in all its fullness. We do not even consider the alternative. Disobedience and a lack of faith is only for the worthless servant. What did Jesus say about the worthless servant? What he has, what little he has, will be taken away. And guess what? He will be cast out into the outer darkness. He'll be booted out of the land, Matthew 25, verses 29 and 30. And being booted out of the land, being booted out of the kingdom, is the ninth of Av scenario. Remember the ninth of Av. We don't want that. We're not going there. So let us remain faithful and true and follow Jesus, who is our Joshua, across the Jordan into the land that God has allotted to us. And as we imagine ourselves doing this, I would ask you to consider what you perceive to be your Jericho. And this is something you might like to discuss in your life groups as well, so a little intro here to meetings during the week. Jericho is an enemy stronghold that needs to be overcome. So I want you to think either what strongholds are preventing you from taking full possession of your allotted portion in God's kingdom, or what strongholds might be getting in the way of some of your relatives or friends and holding them back from possessing their share of the kingdom of God. Because remember, like me maybe, and like the men of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, you're concerned to help others claim their inheritance in God's kingdom. When I think about some of the strongholds that are blocking some of the people known to me, some of my atheist friends, from coming into the kingdom of God, I think about things like unbelief, a love of worldly things, maybe a love of money, love of pleasure, an unwillingness or even a fear to give up any control over one's own life to an unknown God, or maybe a resentment of God and bitterness because of something bad that he has apparently allowed to happen. And we can all think of lots of bad things that have happened in the world and to our friends. So these are examples. For these people, Jericho then is a spirit of unbelief. Jericho is a spirit of worldliness. Jericho is a spirit of fear. Jericho is a spirit of resentment and bitterness. To overcome our Jericho, whatever it is, we must first remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. We're in God's army. Jesus is the commander in chief. So we need to ask him, Lord, what's your plan? We need to ask him what his plan is and what he wants us to do. And that includes when. We must then accept that the victory is already ours as long as we stick to the Lord's plan. And so we follow his plan. We step out in faith. We remain obedient to him. Two main things. We step out in faith. We remain obedient to him. And the walls of Jericho will be knocked down by God himself. Amen.